Amen. It's good to see you all. Please go ahead and turn your Bible to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And this morning we are looking at verses 15 through 28 as we continue on to our exposition of this epistle. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Father, we do thank you for thy holy word. Lord, grant us understanding, illuminate our minds by thy Holy Spirit. And Father, we do pray that Christ will truly be exalted in every heart throughout this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we do know that redemption itself, we've been speaking about this constantly here in this epistle, but redemption only comes about through the shedding of blood. But it's not, of course, the blood of bulls and goats, but only truly the precious blood of Christ. Now we do sing the songs about we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and surely all of our sins have been cleansed away by the powerful blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lamb of God, who is our great high priest that we want to see and that we want to understand more about, because he is our only new covenant mediator. He is our only new covenant mediator, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We need no other need apply. We need this one who has given us this blood of the covenant, his own precious blood of the covenant, a covenant that was prophesied clearly in the book of Jeremiah the prophet, when God said, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." God said, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And he said, "I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." All this being brought about by the new covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. All this being accomplished by the Lord himself. And so now, this morning, we consider our new covenant mediator first with this question of why did our mediator have to die? And then secondly, what's so important about this bloodshedding that we read about? And finally, what is significant about the entry and return of our mediator? And so let's go ahead and take a look at this first question, which comes from verses 15 through 17. Why did our mediator have to die? In other words, why did Christ have to die? We read, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, of course, our Lord here is called mediator as he mediates on our behalf. He mediates this new covenant. He is a mediator of a new covenant or New Testament. All right, New Testament, everyone's familiar with that. The word covenant and testament and will are all from the same Greek word, diatheke. Okay, you see in the Greek, the New Testament, New Covenant. Okay, we have typically, we see that. But just to help you kind of clarify a little as we go around through the text. So why did he have to die? Right off the bat we see, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. These are, of course, the called ones, the chosen ones, the elect. They're called to faith in Christ, called to salvation by faith in Christ. And we receive this promised inheritance. Why? Because, the Bible says, a death has occurred that redeems us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Redeems us from all of that. If you remember, God had promised Abraham an everlasting inheritance. He had made this promise to him, an everlasting covenant, of which he and his seed would enjoy forever and ever. And yes, part of it was the promised land, and part was to have an everlasting covenant. But even those, all of that, pointed way into the future when the promised seed himself would bring about this eternal covenant, bringing to every believer the promised inheritance. The true children of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, those who are made children of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he longed for that. The great patriarchs of the faith, they looked forward, the Bible said, to a city whose builder and maker was God, not man. They looked forward to a heavenly country, as we are told in Hebrews chapter 6, 15, that they had inherited, if you will, they obtained the promise by faith. There in this holy city, both Jew and Gentile, they will sit in perpetual fellowship with one another, united together by the Holy Spirit of God and the redemption that was accomplished through the blood of Christ, even the blood of the covenant, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well, look at verses 16 and 17 again here. We read, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Now don't forget, the word will here is the same word for covenant, but it does help to clarify for us as we go to use this particular word. Now we're all familiar with wills, and I've had to see a lot of those kind of things being done and carried out for families as well. But I've seen some families as well suddenly, man, when it comes down to the reading of the will and who gets what and how it's going to be divvied up, man, it can get ugly. And it shouldn't be. But man, it can get really very, very ugly very quickly. And why does it happen? Because typically what that means, one person didn't get what they thought they deserved, and another person did get what they think they shouldn't have got. Okay, so they really can be very upset. Family feuds can begin. Grudges can be held. Brother versus sister. Mothers versus their children. But it's especially ugly if it's a large inheritance that's involved. That can get very, very ugly. They will begin suing one another for more and more. They think, you didn't deserve that. That should be mine. And they take them to court and try to sue them. Is there no way really looking at that? Talk about the greed of man. We see that taking place all the time when we see these readings of wills that take place. Not always, thankfully, and we praise God for that, but we do see the greed of man there even at death. Now, if the person is still alive, will anyone get the inheritance? Well, not usually, unless they divvy it up for them somehow before they pass on. But will anyone get the inheritance normally? No, not usually. The person must die before they receive the inheritance, before the will is read and goes into effect. The one who made the will must die. So if we are to receive, then, our heavenly inheritance, the mediator, this God-man, the Lord Jesus, had to die. If we would have the forgiveness of sins, if we would have reconciliation, if we would finally walk the streets of gold, if you will, even the streets of heaven, then Christ had to die. The blood had to be poured out. It had to be shed. Because if He did not die, it would not be taking effect. It would not be in effect. We could not receive the promised inheritance. We would not receive it at all. But as it is, praise God, Christ laid down His life for us. He did die, and He did put the inheritance into effect. The required death was accomplished. The blood was poured out at Calvary, and the promise was and is guaranteed to every believer. It is guaranteed because of what Christ has done, and He has died upon the cross, poured out His blood to save sinners such as us, and dying in our place, that we might have reconciliation with God, that we might have forgiveness, that we might have the precious eternal inheritance. Secondly, look at verses 18 through 22. What's so important about this blood shedding? And I hope the majority will be able to say, I understand what the blood was shed about, and I praise God for that. But we know that in the Old Covenant, blood was shed. Okay, many, many animals were sacrificed. Bulls, goats, sheep, pigeons, whatever it might be. But if it was to be a biblically legitimate covenant, there had to be blood involved. All right? There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The Old Covenant required it, and so the New Covenant also requires it. We read here, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And so he took the blood, he sprinkled it upon the tent and all the vessels that were used in worship. And it says almost everything was sprinkled with blood. And why did he do so? In verse 13, it made the items and the people ceremonially clean, sanctified, purified, so they could go in and gather for worship. All right, this was a physical ceremonial cleanliness that was before us. Now imagine the people were there, and yes, the word literally, when he took the blood and sprinkled it, kind of said, throw it against them, if you will. And so that's kind of a heavy duty sprinkling of the blood. And anyway, he's actually throw it. And I've mentioned before that the word sprinkling there translated in the Septuagint by those Hebrew scholars using the word baptism. Okay. Yeah. Sprinkled. Thrown upon them, literally, here in the case. So is there very, very much blood involved? Yeah, it's quite a bloody affair. It really was, absolutely. But still, all the blood spilled over for the centuries was nothing compared to the blood of Christ. Those things were merely shadows and types pointing to the true blood of Christ that would be shed. The Lamb of God who would lay down His life for us. So all the blood that was poured out under the Old Covenant shadowed and typified and pointed to the precious blood of our Mediator. What the blood of animals could not do, bring us near to God. The blood of animals couldn't do it, the blood of Christ can. The blood of Christ can and cleanses us and brings us and makes us to draw near unto the Father, that we may not be destroyed, but we have the forgiveness and access before us. Look at verse 22. Indeed, under the law, it says, almost everything is purified by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, if these Hebrew Christians were to turn away, because this, remember the epistle to these Hebrew, the Jewish Christians, okay, Jewish believers that are here, they were settling now, because the temptation was there, to turn away and to reject the blood of Christ. If you reject the blood of Christ, what does that mean for you? That means you have rejected the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. If you reject the blood of Christ, if you reject Christ Himself, there is no forgiveness of sins. If humanity today were to turn away from the preaching of the blood of Christ and then reject the blood of Christ, rejecting Him, Christ Himself, there is no possibility of forgiveness anywhere ever. It would not happen. It would be an impossibility. Why? They're dead in sin and trespasses. The wages of sin is death. Something, someone had to die. And so if you're not under the blood of Christ, if it's not being applied to you, if His shed blood is not applied to your soul, then there will be no hope for the unbeliever, no hope for anyone. If your hope is not in Christ and what His redemption has accomplished, even His blood shed for you. And yes, if you are a Christian, you must realize that, yes, He poured out that blood even for me, so I could have reconciliation and forgiveness, so I could receive the promise of eternal life, the eternal inheritance. But without that, there's no hope for anyone. Thus, the gospel must go forth around this globe once again, and it must begin right here in America. Yeah, don't even let me go there. But anyway, we need to see a great preaching of the gospel in America again. The blood of Christ must be proclaimed because it is, yes, it is rejected. It is a stumbling stone. People don't like it. It's bloody. You say, well, wait a minute. If He's your God, why did He have to die upon a cross? God can't die. But as a God of man, He did, and He had to save us, to save sinners like us. The wages of sin is still death. Only the blood of Christ can pay those wages. Only the blood of Christ can wash them away. And likewise, the gift of God is still available as well. Even eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is available today as much as it was yesterday. And until Christ comes, it is available to wash every sin, available to those who repent and believe upon Him. And they'll have life everlasting. They will inherit the promises of Abraham. An everlasting promise. An everlasting inheritance. The gift of God is still available. Now what's so significant, we read in our text about the entry and return of our mediator, because it does speak about that in the last part of this passage. Of course, we see in verse 23, it says it was necessary. As the copies of the heavenly things were purified by those rites, you know, the physical tent and the furniture and all that was there. If these things were purified by those rites, those sacrifices, then the true heavenly things were more so with better sacrifices, even the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes His own blood in there on our behalf. And He still bears the scars. He still bears those for eternity. He still has on a real physical human body, though He is God in flesh. And He will bear that forever as our mediator, as He intercedes on our behalf. But what is then significant, though, about His entry as a mediator here in our text? Well, it was not to go into the earthly holy places such as a tabernacle. Surely He could walk into there any time He wanted, but rather into the real McCoy, to the very real thing, the Holy of Holies, of which the earthly was only pointing to and typifying the real thing in heaven. Right there next to the presence of God the Father. Okay, and there He is seated, the Bible says, seated, and He appears in heaven for our sakes. There is our eternal High Priest interceding for us, hearing our every prayer and taking it to the Father on our behalf. He hears us, He knows us, He loves His sheep. And He does so for you and me. So no, Christ does not offer Himself repeatedly, as the earthly high priest had to do with the blood of animals. He had to offer the animal's blood for his own sins before he could do anything about the people. But not repeatedly, nor as even in the Roman Catholic Church and the Mass there, they believe that Christ is being sacrificed again and again. By the way, every time they hold the Mass, they believe that He is being sacrificed. Absolutely they do. And they will tell you that. They do believe that. It's not for that case. He does not have to die repeatedly. He doesn't offer Himself up repeatedly, but He has done it one time. Because if that was the case, then the otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer, it says, over and over since the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself unto death, pouring out His blood unto death. for us. One time He laid down His life. One time. One time is all it took. Not again, not more often, but one time. And He takes away our sin forever and ever and ever. So we understand His entry into the true heavenly Holy of Holies, but what about His return as our mediator? Because it says here, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes a judgment. So right off the bat, we see that there's no such thing as reincarnation. That rules it out. There is no reincarnation. There are no second chances. Now is the time to believe. All right? Now is a day of reckoning. We must be ready before the Lord every moment. The day to believe and to repent is even today. And so He is offered once to bear the sins of many. He says many, by the way. It's interesting, right? And now is the time to believe, and He will appear a second time. Now, does He come to die for sin again? When He comes a second time, okay, not the secret, super secret, invisible rapture, which the Bible knows no such thing. It does not exist biblically. It's not there. You can try to show it to me. It's not there. But when Christ returns, yes, He will appear in the air, and we shall be raised up, changed in the twinkling of an eye, as we return, as He judges this earth. But He comes not in regard to sin, to lay down His life for sin. He has already done that. He's not dealing with sin, but it says to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Yes, He comes to judge the world, but He also comes to carry out the promises for us. Why? Because He already dealt with sin. He already dealt with that. He comes then for us. He brings with Him our glorious inheritance made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His own blood. He's made the promises of eternal life a reality for each one of us. A reality by faith in Him. He says, those who believe in Me have eternal life. It's a possession that you have now. Through faith in Christ, you have life. And we're going to see the reality of it on that day when Christ comes, as we are suddenly changed in the twinkling of an eye. So He's already dealt with that. One commentator, he related the story, and if y'all are familiar with H.A. Ironside, H.A. Ironside spoke of a man from Montana. By the way, they're having about a million acres of burn down over Montana now. But he spoke of a man from Montana, and attorneys were seeking this man out. They were searching high and low for him, trying to find him. They had a very difficult time trying to find him. But why were they looking for him? Well, this individual man, he was an heir to an estate of a British nobleman. Okay, he was heir to a very large estate. Everybody would probably be tickled pink to inherit something like that, but he was barely, himself was barely making a living. He was trying to eke out a living from day to day. That's how he was when they actually found him over in Montana. Well, so how did he react? And he found out that, guess what, you know, you just inherited a whole nobility thing going over there in Britain, all right? You got the whole estate over there waiting for you. So how did he react? Well, he went into town, all right? No, he didn't go over to the Belk. He went over to, what's a fancy clothing store, right? anyway, he went over there, one of these, and he went in there and he bought a suit. He bought a very nice suit, a very fine suit, and he bought it on the credit of his inheritance. Back in the days, he could do that. And he started heading out for Great Britain. So he bought this fancy high-dollar suit, and he headed out. All right, well, people who saw him, they asked him, well, where are you going? He said, to take possession of my estate. To take possession of it. In a far greater way, believers in Christ, they have an unfading inheritance by virtue of Christ's shed blood. By the grace of God, we are on our way to take possession of our estate. Okay? That's what we have to realize. Even as the man in Montana was... He was heading out. He got a fancy suit to head over for his estate and take possession of it. Christ is coming. He's going to change us. And we will inherit the estate, if you will, the possession for us that was due for us and given to us through Christ. So how will we do so? who will do so by and through our glorious mediator, the only mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do so through the power of the very blood of Christ that washes and cleanses us from every stain of sin. And we do so as Christ put away sin by the actual sacrifice of Himself to lay down His life as an offering for sin to save those who believe. And we will take possession of the glorious inheritance because Jesus will come again a second time to save those who are waiting for Him. And He will, in the words of a popular sci-fi show, He will make it so. And we'll rejoice with great rejoicing on that day. But is Christ your new covenant mediator? Are you trusting Him? Do you know Him? Are you longing for that day when Christ comes? Or do you kind of secretly dread it in your heart? Well, I don't know. If He comes today, I don't know if I'm ready. I don't really know if I know Him. I think I put my faith in Him when I was a kid sometime, but I don't remember when. Or I'm not sure if I'm really saved or not. Well, you need to make sure you're right with God. Do you believe in Christ today? That's what's important. And that's so important 30 years ago. But do you have faith in Him now, even today, and our only mediator who poured out His blood to save sinners like you and me, that we could walk the streets of gold, that we might inherit the eternal promise, the eternal inheritance that He has set for us. Are we ready for that day? We need to ponder that. Do I know Christ as He truly is? As a God-man who died to save me from my sin, who died so that I might have life, who died that I might be reconciled, so that when I stand before God Almighty, that I am not destroyed and cast into the pit. He died so that we might truly know Him. Do you? I pray that you do. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Thy holy word, Lord. We thank You to Christ, our Savior, our new covenant mediator, O Lord. Even the old covenant pointed to Him. As our types and shadows, Lord, as we walk and we live in the reality of Christ. Father, forgive us of our sins, Lord, we pray. Wash us and cleanse us and we shall be clean indeed, even through the shed blood of Christ. Lord, help us to trust You more, Lord, day by day, as we long and we eagerly await Your return, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, when You come and You change us in the twinkling of an eye, we pray that we're conformed more and more into Your image. And Lord, as that day comes, there won't have to be a real big change. But as we're conformed more to be like You, prepare us, Lord, for the eternal inheritance. Even as we are children of God, children of Abraham, by faith in Christ. Father, we ask and we thank You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.